We're going back to 1 John this morning. So 1 John 4, it's, I think, a favorite passage for a lot of us, starting in verse 7. 1 John 4. So here's the direction I'd like to go today. I want to read, 1 John 4, 7 through the end of the chapter. And really, you see this idea of, John's expressing God's love for us and how, we have his love, therefore we can love, and he encourages us to love others, and he ends it with a command to love others. And it's all behind this, but also he has this backdrop of judgment where he talks about love versus fear, and because believers are not facing judgment, there's no reason to fear. Fear comes with judgment. So I thought what I'd like to do is read through this, and then just look at, I think there's a lot to learn about God himself and his character in this passage. And so I want to kind of like go back 2,000 years before the writing of this letter and 4,000 years before today and just look at our father Abraham, or father Abram at the time, and see, how God really introduced himself to Abram. And what kind of God is this? And he's so unlike man-made gods that from the past or the present. And he just, we're going to be in 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. So we'll do that. We'll go back to Genesis and just read an account where Abraham pleads with God he lets Abram know that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and so Abram pleads with God. Well, what if there are 50 righteous? Would you destroy them with the wicked? And what about 20? And so I think we can learn a lot about God and ourselves and how we interact with God and his plan of salvation from that text. But let's start reading 1 John 4, verse 7. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." So again, we have this word, I've mentioned before going through this book, the word know is like, this is how we know we're his. This is how we know someone is not his. And here he's like, he's kind of pounding in, like, this is how we know we love God if we love. And he brings up that he defines love as, we're recipients of love. We didn't just choose to love God. Obviously God reached out to us and chose to love us. And you just see, as with Abram too, God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and just says, "I'm going to love you and I'm going to give you stuff. I'm going to be your shield and your very great reward." And that's what he does for us individually. And so if that's the kind of God he is and what he's done for us, like, how should we treat others? I mean, that's kind of the argument here. So verse 13, he says, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So, here he says God is love. And it's just it's made even more poignant with the backdrop of judgment. Like, man is wicked, mankind is wicked, and will be judged. And so that, to me, that just, the contrast of that kind of overarching rule to him showing mercy on some and loving them is pretty powerful. Verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he who has given us this, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So he starts, I like to look at the beginning and end of a section, or sometimes when you read a book, I'll just cheat and like read the last paragraph, because usually the author kind of bookends it or ties it in somehow. Kind of ruins the surprise, but here, you know, I like how he starts in verse 7, you know, dear friends, let us love one another. You know, just an encouragement to love. And he ends it with, whoever loves God must also love his brother. He's given us this command. And so it's both and, isn't it? We have this law of Christ we're commanded to do, but it's also all you get to. We get to love others because God made us new creations that can love because we've been loved by him. Any thoughts on that? Brian.
Just, you know, it's always been a little bit difficult for me to understand maybe verse 7 and verse 15 in the sense that, you know, we can speak of a mother having a love for their child, and clearly that doesn't mean that they're born of God. You know, that would be just a natural affection. And by the same way, in verse 15, you can hear people confess Jesus is the Son of God. Certainly false pagan religions will say something to that effect. And so I've always, you know, in these passages, so what?
Yeah.
There's something else going on here in a deeper way. What's going on here in a deeper way? Because it can't mean just on the surface what we would think it means.
Yeah, so I think it helps if we remember the greater context in 1 John. It's kind of when he contrasts believers and unbelievers. It's like unbelievers do X, Y, and Z. You know, they say this, but they do this. You know, they lie. They say they have no sin, yet they have sin. But with believers, he doesn't say, but believers do this and this. He says believers are this. They are identified with Christ. And so I think with that being kind of the backdrop of doing versus being, I think we acknowledge because we've been reprogrammed. We've been reborn, new creation. It's another outgrowth of God's love for us. We're able to love him and love others. Does that kind of help? I mean, it's kind of the bigger context of 1 John, I think, the idea of, like, if you go to chapter 1, let me see if I can find the, yeah, go to chapter 2, 1 John, chapter 2. So, verse 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as he did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Remember, the old command is like love one another. Jesus says love each other, and that's how the world will know that you're mine. And then he makes this play on words, like the old command and the new command. And he's saying, you know, the idea of this new command, it's the fruit of loving one another. So, you know, its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So I think when I taught through this, I went to places we talked about we're like shining stars. We are light in Christ in Colossians. And just the idea that, you know, we are a reflection of him. And so, you know, God is love and he loved us. Therefore, we can love others. And so I think part of that is just our new wanter, our acknowledging all glory to him, as opposed to an unbeliever that just cannot do that, can't will himself to truly acknowledge Christ. He can give lip service, but I think he's already addressed lying in the first chapter, the idea of saying, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. And so I think he's, the idea of, you could lie and say, I acknowledge Christ, but that's not the same as a true acknowledgement of him. That's kind of the best I can do with that. Any other thoughts on chapter 4? Okay, so what I wanted to do here is just, you can kind of go a lot of different directions in this section, but I wanted to focus on just our God and who he is and really just maybe just get a little bigger, like broader perspective on who he is. And kind of related to the opener where I did all these timelines here, you know, we're going to like go back 4,000 years to this like time and place where God speaks to Abram and calls him, he's in Haran, but he calls him from Ur of the Chaldeans. and just basically blesses him. So turn to Genesis 18. We'll get a little snapshot with Abram. So really, Abraham lived like 400 years after the flood. Like 400 years. And if you, we know some things about Ur. And I think it's been a while since I studied it, but it's like, we don't know, but it was like a trading center. And basically there was polytheism. The world was full of polytheism. And you even see in the patriarchs, like Jacob, remember Rachel, she took the idols when she left Laban's house. She kept the household idols and snuck them out, you know. And we know Abram in 17 or so, like or earlier, remember he goes to Egypt and he lies about Sarah, says that, she's his sister because he's afraid he's just going to get whacked because she was apparently that attractive. But God showed himself faithful and protected them in Egypt. He gave plagues to Pharaoh when he brought him into his household and that whole story. So God's already, by the time we get to Genesis 18, he's already told him he's going to give him the land of Canaan. He's going to bring people through him and bless him and be his shield. And by the time we get to 18, Lot has already settled in Sodom or Gomorrah and or Sodom. And it's just a terribly wicked place. And Abram's in his tents with all his wealth and his servants. And three men show up. He gets these three visitors. And one of them is the Lord himself appearing as a man. So if you go to 18:16, he says, when the men, and of course, so beginning of 18, God says, hey, Sarah will have a son. He's already tried, maybe I can have a son legally, it would be Sarah's, but through Hagar and get Ishmael. And God's like, no, you're going to have a son through Sarah. And they both at different times had laughed about this idea because they're so old. And this is the famous thing where she's sitting behind the tent as the Lord and these two other men are talking to Abram, and he promises a son through her, and she laughs. And when you get to verse 13 of chapter 18, he says, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Like, don't call me a liar. I mean, I wouldn't want to be in her shoes at that point. But here God just demonstrates, like, I am sovereign over every molecule of the universe, and I don't care how old you are, you're going to have a son, and it's going to be the son of the promise. So now, going to verse 16, he says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. And we're a fulfillment of that. He says, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's funny that he even says that, because he already knows some things about this Lord that he's put his faith in, and he's going to Canaan, he's living in tents because he's believing God, and God's crediting to him his righteousness, right? But he's just like, man, would you sacrifice the righteous with the wicked here? And think about, and what is, you know, then he goes on, he says, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And so it's pretty gutsy for him to even, like, just question God like that. But he's appealing to God's good character and his, you know, all his attributes and just everything, whatever he knows about him at this point in history. He's like, would you do this? And And the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So we know that this God of Abraham, would not destroy the city for 50 people. Then he goes on. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5? So I think, you know, he's, I don't know if he's read some sales books or whatever, but, you know, he's already gotten him to say yes. You want the guy to say yes, and then he might keep saying yes, right? So he's like, what if 5 more? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And I just, it feels painful just reading this. I mean, can you imagine the pain of being there when this is going on? Then he said, may the Lord be not angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? Man, that's 10. He's gone 10 now. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abraham returned home. So he's pleading for Lot's life and his family's life here. And just, you know, he's intervening, really, for Lot. And he ends up being, like, in some sense, he's a part of this plan of temporal salvation for Lot's family. Because those two men that left are the two angels that go to Sodom and Gomorrah, rescue Lot and his family, and the fire and brimstone comes down. So this, here we have, you know, 400 years after the flood, right? It's wiped clean. Like, we should be, Noah's a monotheist, right? Like, he knows the God of, the creator God. Yet, 400 years out, this place is already a mess again because of original sin. Like, do we expect it to be any different? But God has a plan, and he's got this plan of salvation. And he does it through, not, you know, our father Abraham. Everybody that exhibits faith in this God can claim Abraham as their father. And so here we see, you know, him appealing to God's good character to protect the righteous, protect those that are his, with the backdrop of judgment. Judgment's going to happen. So when you compare that to just the man-made gods, you know, you think of like Islam. You know, it's basically like this idea of submission, and you just like obey or die, and it's just kind of this brutal kind of impersonal thing. Or you look at just the idols. You look at, you know, I've thought about like maybe doing a motorcycle trip to Vietnam or something. Or you look at these Buddhists, and everybody goes to the Buddhist temples, you know, and I just don't even think I want to go to one of those. But you look at the gods of those religions, and they just have some scary looking idols, man, like really scary looking stuff. And it's just like, because mankind is motivated, like the best way to motivate somebody is through fear. You know, you look at like a totalitarian government, you can get what you want out of somebody through fear. Unless you're the God of the universe and you can change them from the inside out, then you can motivate them through love. And that's what we are in Christ. Any thoughts on that so far? All right, let's go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2. And we'll get Peter's interpretation of some of this stuff. So what we're going to see is, like, you see it kind of a shadow of it here with God saving Lot, which in Hebrews he's described as a righteous man who was just in turmoil, seeing and hearing all the evil that was going on in this city. And he saves Lot and his family from, like, total destruction, like wiped this fertile land out and made it like a volcanic wasteland. And here Peter brings up this historical event and the flood, and as to like communicate to us how he's going to take care of his people through judgment. So I'm going to start in verse 4 of chapter 2, and he's nailing false teachers and their wickedness in the context. But in verse 4, he says of chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That's probably referring to the big sin in Genesis 6, you know, the sons of, that's my take on that. But Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man lived among them day after day and was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority, speaking of those false teachers. So here he kind of brings this, the kind of the general to the specific, and he talks about, we've got some mileposts. We've already seen God rescued Lot, you know, while he destroyed Sodom. He rescued Noah and his family when he destroyed the entire world. And if he could do that, he can certainly rescue us from the judgment that's to come. And that's what we see here. You know, if verse 9, if this is so, which it is, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So here, you know, here, believers in suffering, you know, we're all in suffering to some degree. We have different seasons of life. We're talking about even Scylla with the physical suffering and facing death. Like God, this God of the universe, this God who sent his only son to die for his people, like he'll keep his people to the end. He's strong enough and he's good enough to do it. And so despite these trials and how impossible they can seem, you know, he's going to keep us to the end. Kind of, I'd like to point out here, when you look at verse 9 again, it's kind of funny. You think, well, okay, what happens to believers when they die? Well, we know that they're with the Lord. You know, we see like Revelation 20, the idea of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Paul talks about, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But still awaiting the consummation of the kingdom where Christ returns and judgment comes and we get new bodies that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. What happens to the unbelievers? You know, I think it's like, to me, I think it's like, you know, let's say you get arrested here in Phoenix and you're charged or whatever. We end up in that cell off of Van Buren, you know, that holding cell waiting for your court date or whatever if you're locked up. And you're in a cell awaiting final judgment, right? What's going to happen to you? You know, the judge is going to face, you're going to face the judge and get your sentence. And it just, it looks, what I think here is, you know, he talks about holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. You know, not everyone's thrown into the lake of fire until the day of the Lord. And so here we just see this idea, just like there's the believer isn't, you know, you're with the Lord, but you don't have your body. Like things aren't complete yet. Well, things aren't complete with judgment either. That day isn't just like a rubber stamp or like a formality. Yeah, we did that a while ago, but we'll sign the papers. It's like judgment day is judgment day where you're thrown like death in Hades. You know, everyone's pulled out of death and judged, small and great, and thrown into the lake of fire. And so for unbelievers that are dead at this point from beginning of time to now, they're awaiting final judgment while being punished. So that's my take on, you know, where do unbelievers go? Any thoughts on that? I think you also see, if you go to that difficult passage in 1 Peter, where you can kind of get some fanciful interpretations on this, but if you go to 1 Peter 3, you got a nice long sentence here. So again, okay, so here in Peter, let's start at verse 17. He says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom, so through the spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And so, it's like, what? So remember, we just read in 2 Peter 2, Noah is called the preacher of righteousness, right? And so he talks about Christ through the Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So I don't think Jesus didn't go to hell and preach to people in hell. I think what he's saying is these spirits, they're in prison now. So the spirits who are in prison awaiting final judgment, they were preached. They were preached to by Noah. So go to like 4:6, 1 Peter 4:6. I think it kind of helps a little, but so we've already read like Noah's this preacher of righteousness. We can go back to like verse 4. So 4:4, he says, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." And so I think this idea, to those who are now dead, the gospel was preached while they were alive. So it's not violating like the clear passages of scripture where there's no hope of salvation after death. So you can have the gospel preached to you before death, but not after. And so I think we get this idea of unbelievers, once they die, you're held in punishment until final judgment. Questions? This will fill out the time. Brian.
Man, you are a brave dude.
Yeah, well, I can do some tap dancing for 15
so,
minutes.
Yeah, the very end of verse 6, so the gospel has for this been preached even to those who are dead. And so it seemed like you were saying unbelievers, right? And then it says that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. How does that follow? What's that mean? This is hard. Like I said, go where angels fear to tread.
Yeah, that's true. Now dead, they may preach judges according to the body. Yeah, that's true. I looked at that. Let's see. So let me back up a little bit. So let's follow the nouns. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we're looking at the wicked, false teachers, those who are in sin. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. So that's the reason the gospel was preached in the past. So they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God. It's funny because it looks like it changes. The first they is unbelievers, and it looks like the second they is believers at face value. Jan?
Yeah, but I think it can mean, and I think it does mean, that those who were preached to, some of them believed. And so therefore, even though they died, that is, they had the judgment of the flesh, they could live eternally because they had believed what Noah had preached.
So actually the positive impact of the gospel.
I think so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What other explanation would you give for that? They might live in the spirit the way God does.
Yeah, so that they may be judged according to men. So there's the two perspectives here. Judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So it could be just referring to, it changes, like to those who accept the gospel. And of course, but they still see the temporal judgment of death, right? The death of the body. But according to the spirit, they're not dead, they're in
Christ.
Yeah,
I think the big question in my mind is what it means that though judged in the flesh the way people are, I just took that to mean that because we die in the flesh, everybody dies because that's the judgment for sin.
You know, it's funny, I shouldn't link, I've always linked this to chapter 3, and I shouldn't because I think you're right. It's basically, this is the world saying, you guys are stupid. You're believing a lie.
Yeah.
They're criticizing you for obedience, and you're suffering at their hands. But God's going to basically, prove to be true and justify you. Yeah. Thank you, Brian. I muddied the waters, and maybe it's less murky and kind of maybe see to the bottom a little. Any questions on that now? I'll have to spend a time just reading this whole chapter to get that right. All right, well, since we have a little bit of time, let's go to 2 Peter 3:9. We'll kind of follow that same track as chapter 2 here. So 2 Peter, I'll actually go a little. So here we're talking about the day of the Lord again, the same idea that God's going to protect his people through judgment. And I think when I read this, I just think it's like today. The idea to think that, like, you know, that God's going to judge this world by fire, it just sounds like you ridiculous hillbilly, like knuckle dragging Christian, you know, like what? Like that's kind of that's all the grief we get really so far, which I'll take. But let's go to just start at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Dear friends, now this is my second letter to you, and I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and give the command and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." So scoffers scoff. He says, "They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." It's funny, they deliberately forget. So here, they're just saying, come on. Like, what I can observe, everything's been, what's been in the past, it will be in the future, and you're full of it. But he goes on and says, "By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, the destruction and destruction of ungodly men." And so we're on a precipice here. Like, God is going to, this plan is not going to last forever. We need to be good stewards of it, but it's going to burn, okay? This is not anybody's permanent home. But he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So if you think about it, you know, the apostles are talking about the day of the Lord, be ready, it could be tomorrow. I mean, just be ready for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord hadn't come. And so just like, come on, what are you talking about? You guys are proving false every day of the Lord doesn't come. And Peter's just saying, hey, you know, God's time is not our time. And he's, you know, you may be playing checkers, he's playing chess, and he's got a big plan. And we just see one reason why this is so protracted, and now we're, you know, 2,000 years beyond the cross almost, is he's not slow in keeping his promise, even though it seems slow, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so think, like, there's, you know, God is saving people in time and space, you know, day by day. And there's people maybe not even born yet that are his elect that are going to come to him. And he's enduring the disobedience and the wickedness and you know, being mocked and all these things. He's being patient in his judgment to bring his people in. And just like he was patient, he held back Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family could get out of there, right? I mean, it was like a movie, you know, the bomb going down, 5, 3, 2, 1, you know, he went to the end. So I think here we just see this picture of, you know, just because it hasn't happened, it's not, judgment day is going to happen, but a reason why God is holding it back is just to bring his people in. Brian?
Yeah, that's just real helpful to interpret what's going on in the world, and we see what's going on here in the United States, and just understand, hey, God's plan is being worked out. The reason this is being protracted is he's bringing in his elect. That's God's purposes. So that's really helpful. And then we know the scripture, I think, clearly teaches that the second coming of Christ is going to take the world by surprise, as in the days of Noah. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be living life just as if nothing's coming down the pike. That's just how it is.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, so speaking to what Brian just said, it says, but in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? So here's kind of the so what of it. Like, okay, this is big, but what about me? How do I respond to this truth? What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So that's a great, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. So him holding back judgment means salvation for his people. And here we are in this awkward position where we're ambassadors, right? We love God. We love our family. We love our friend. We love other people too, and we're commanded to, but we've got this tension where these people hate God. Like there's all kinds of friction where, you know, a lot of times you can love somebody, but they might not love you back. They might hate your guts because you're his. And, you know, the idea of the gospel to those who are saved is this sweet aroma, and to the unbelievers, it's the stench of death. I mean, we've all felt it, right? Where you're just like, everything's bebopping along. As soon as somebody sniffs you out, they're just like, ugh. You know, you can just tell. They're like, get me away from this guy, you know? And so, but praise God that we at least reflect him to some degree. You know, and then we should take that as be encouraged that, you know, there's evidence of him in our individual lives and corporately as we interact with one another. So that's an encouragement. Any thoughts on that? So this is the God, yes, Billy. This is the God we serve who, you know, delays judgment for his people and even is just so merciful and kind to Abram as Abram pleads for his nephew. And God's the kind of God that'll, you know, save a handful before he judges everybody else. Billy.
And it's interesting how Peter just puts as a reminder to us all, and it's a good test of where we're at with the Lord, as he uses the term looking forward to these things three different times in a couple passages. We're looking forward to all this day of the Lord coming. And it's just, you know, so you see the conclusion of what God's going to do, but then you might ask yourself, well, what about me? And do I really look forward to this? And Peter assumes that we will, but I think it's this side of heaven will be a challenge.
So maybe it's safe to say if we're not looking forward, as we ask ourselves that question, maybe we're holding on to some of these things too tightly that God's given us here. Like going back to that Jonathan Edwards sermon, you know, I think to me, the nutshell of that was holding whatever these temporal gifts are with open hands. And when God takes it, like, thank you, Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I have much better, like he's my shield, my very great reward. So yeah, I think that's something I've been thinking about a lot, actually just reading through Revelation, just the idea of, like desiring, like we want to see God will not be mocked, and it should grieve us that he's mocked, like in the here and now, like people just, you know, ridicule their creator, and lightning doesn't come down and strike them dead, you know, but God's time is not our time, but he, you know, he is just, and he will see justice, and so vengeance is his. Anything else before we close? All right, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truths we can get from it. And it's just, Lord, you are good and great, and you're very unlike the gods that man makes, whether it's, you know, some wooden idol or some conceptual god of time or whatever people construct to explain how life works while ignoring you. Thank you that you've given us truth, and we can live by it. Thank you for giving us new wanters where we want to live for you and love you. And I pray that we would at the same time just work hard to die to ourselves and live for you. And really, the way we show our love for you is by loving other people, and you know, primarily in the body and in those outside. You know, we want to see everyone come to you. So I thank you for these things and just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.